Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Easter. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, April 11th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. And this morning we now turn to Proverbs chapter 6, but we're only going to cover the first 19 verses today. Solomon begins this section with practical advice by advising against becoming financially entangled through guarantees for debts, emphasizing the importance of quick action to free oneself from such commitments. But he then extols the virtues of diligence and foresight, using the ant as a model of hard work and preparation. Following this, Solomon strongly condemns laziness and the consequences of sloth, and then he enumerates seven things that are detestable to God, including haughty eyes, lying, shedding innocent blood, devising wicked schemes, eagerness to do evil, false witness, and sowing discord among brothers. That's going to be our topic for today, but how do you listen? Do you listen to us over the air on AM 850 in St. Louis? Maybe you listen through your smart speaker or favorite podcasting service, or, and I do recommend this, maybe download that KFUO mobile app. You can listen to this program or many others anytime you want. You can also just go to KFUO.org and you can listen live or on demand. But we are going to go ahead and begin. I'm just so glad you're here. Thy Strong Word is graciously supported, remember, by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them online at lhfmissions.org to learn more about what they do. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, there's three easy ways to reach out. You can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com. You can find me on Facebook, or you can even call in 1-800-730-2727. Joining us this morning to help us open up the first part of Proverbs 6, it's the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Good morning, Pastor Climola, and welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Pastor Boo. Good to be with you. Hope everything's going well down there, and the sun came back for you guys in St. Louis. Well, I guess you're not in St. Louis. You're in Minnesota.
I'm not. No, but it's beautiful where I am, too, for what it's worth. We have like 60 degrees or something like that, which is wonderful in southwestern Minnesota. And yeah, I'm not sure what's going on down in St. Louis, but they might have got the rain we got yesterday.
Well, I was talking about the eclipse. I know they were in the path, and we were in the path of the totality, so...
Well, I only had 71% where we were, and it was cloudy, so we saw nothing. I think my daughter got to see a little bit through the clouds at school, but yeah, so you were in the totality of it then.
Yeah, it was really cool to see. What a unique 2 minutes of my life.
That is really cool, though. But, you know, and so many people traveled like hours and hours. I saw a map where all the Airbnbs and stuff were booked along that line, that thin line of the totality. You know, people say it's wonderful to experience, but I don't know. If you hadn't been right in the path, would you have driven hours to go see it? Would you have said it was worth it?
I think I probably would have, but my wife probably would have dissuaded me. I'm more excited about such things than she is, so probably not, to be honest.
Fair enough. I mean, I'm kind of sad I missed it, but I also don't feel like, you know, my life's incomplete or anything. So I guess I'll just have to wait for the next one. The next one over Minnesota will be in 2099. So I think I'll be like 119 or something like that. So maybe if I'm still around. So I'll tell you what, though, instead of speculating how long we might have to live to see the next eclipse, I tell you what, let's go into our text for today. Before we do, though, would you open us up with a word of prayer?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant us your Holy Spirit, who writes the preached word into our hearts, so that we may receive and believe it and be gladdened and comforted by it in eternity. Glorify your word in our hearts. Make it so bright and warm that we may find pleasure in it. And through your inspiration, think what is right. By your power, fulfill the word for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, yesterday's episode focused on chapter 5, which was a warning against adultery. And my guest and I, we went through it and we talked about how it's both a warning against just sort of the first level reading and actual adultery, but also it indicated more. It pointed to the relationship we have with God and with Christ and with his word and how we can be unfaithful even though he never is. Well, then our text for today, verses 1 through 19, seemed to take a little bit of a left turn and talks about just some seemingly practical matters, very important, but we'll go through them. But then it returns at the end of 16 to adultery and then goes all the way through 7. So I just thought that was interesting. So as we prepare for these sort of practical warnings right in the middle of this, did you think at all on that sort of weird juxtaposition where, you know, we're, if it weren't for this section we're going to cover today, it seems like it would all flow a little better.
Yeah, just having spent a few hours in Proverbs land for preparation for today, it's amazing. It seems like Proverbs is a great text case study for a lot of text criticism, you know, sourcing and things like that. I listened to a couple of your previous episodes leading up to this, and you kind of touched on that, but it's amazing, just the book of Proverbs. It does seem like it was compiled or added to at some point by Hezekiah's writers and things like that. And so there is this question as to whether these 19 verses we're looking at today were inserted here. And I think you made the same conclusion with Pastor Murundi for the introduction to Proverbs is, you know, whether it is or it isn't, this is the Holy Spirit's inspired word for us. So let's take what we got and maybe not worry too much about how it got there.
Yeah, and I got the sense, and I certainly wouldn't want to put words in any of my guests' mouths, but I got the sense that Murundi leans toward it just all being from Solomon because that's what it says, which I think is a very, very tenable and appropriate view. I lean a little bit more towards the other way, which is if Solomon is just sort of indicative of what it means to be in that tradition of wisdom, it still doesn't make it any less God's word because we know it's inspired. So it is kind of interesting, and you're right. Critical interpretation of the Bible isn't always bad. I think it gets this sort of bad, aura around it because you typically think of the critical reader as one who's trying to either debunk it or remove the miraculous from it or whatever. But even we Lutherans use a critical method of examining the Bible. That is, we are very interested in determining what it means, what the original authors meant, what God's trying to teach us through it, and what it would have meant to the original audience. So we have to be a little critical about how it comes together. And I don't think that's a bad thing. It's not that we're doubting the Bible. It's that we're seeking the truth of what it really is trying to say. That sets us apart from those critical interpreters who are simply trying to kind of remove divinity and remove God from the Bible. I mean, at least that's how I see it.
Yeah, no, absolutely. For me, I don't really have – my only dog in the fight is that this is the Spirit's gift to us. He brings us this word, and however he got it, he's preserved it to this point, and the history it's endured, and, you know, there's people much smarter than myself who've taught me a little bit about it for me to believe that God has been at work in writing, preserving, and delivering this word, and I love to always talk about how he's at work as we hear this word and as we live it in our life.
Well, let's see what God has preserved for us today. I've divided this, I mean, not really me, the editors have divided this section into four parts, verses 1 through 19. So 1 through 5, 6 through 11, 12 through 15, and 16 through 19 is kind of where the natural breaks are, and that's what I will use. So we're going to go ahead and dive in. I'm going to be reading chapter 6 from Proverbs from the English Standard Version, and we'll go through verse 5. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber, and save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of a fowler. Someone who's hunting for birds, or a controller of birds. So anyway, so here we have basically, if you've given up security collateral for a loan, basically don't do it. Don't co-sign for your neighbor, which I think I grew up hearing that as advice. Don't co-sign for anybody. What do you think?
Yeah, and that's it's interesting. I'll be honest. The Lutheran Church Extension Fund is heavy on my mind as I'm preparing for this conversation. because it seems like at first reading, it seems like don't like you're saying, don't give loans, don't put up collateral. And And maybe there's a distinction between organizational and individual realities in that. But I was struck yesterday when I was reading it, the nth time I was reading it, it said, my son, if you've put up security and if you're have given your pledge for a stranger, and then it says, if you're snared in the words of your mouth or caught in the words of your mouth, it's almost, I wonder, and I'm not going to take a hard, fast stance on this, but I wonder the father, if Solomon's writing to his son, if he's saying, you know, my son, when you get into a financial arrangement with somebody, and if it's a trap or if it's not going out well, then do this. That's kind of, I wonder if that could be a reading of this.
Yes, I think so. I think we have also examples from elsewhere in scripture, and I really am going off the cuff here, so I can't back it up. But I recall, I think even in Deuteronomy, there was this prohibition, certainly about certain kinds of security, certain kinds of collateral. So you weren't supposed to take away from someone their means to make a living, which also is just practically a good advice, right? If you're trying to get money paid back from a guy who mills flour, you don't want to seize his mill because then he'll never pay you back, I guess, unless you
sell it. Yeah, right.
Which, of course, is the whole point. But God says, you know, don't take away from people the things. Don't lock people into debt. Don't abuse people. I think the idea of usury in general, the idea of charging interest for loans, which of course God's word does forbid for his people from at the very least, a civic or civil morality point of view, right? So when it's a theocracy in this kingdom, you're not going to do this. Does it make it a moral failure? I don't know, because that would draw questions about folks like banks, especially Christian-run banks. You have to balance the reality of, you know, well, does God's word really speak on this? Or is there some sort of practicality about the fact that we have to pay expenses and people have to manage these things? And how are we going to make money otherwise, et cetera, et cetera? Yeah, in this case, you know, it does seem like, in my opinion, too, that the security that's been put up is something that perhaps shouldn't have been. That's the sense I get. Because, like, if you've put up security for your neighbor, you've given a pledge for a stranger, and if you're snared in the words of your mouth and caught in the words of your mouth, I think it's that those verses that sort of make me think, yeah, this guy was in a hurry to get some money, maybe because of an emergency, and he kind of, as we might say, bit off more than he can chew, right? Or wrote a check he couldn't cash. And this, so he's saying, like, if you're caught up in that situation, then you need to save yourself from it. Go right, beg for mercy because you're in the hand of your neighbor, right? So go petition that creditor for mercy. Continual pleading is the Hebrew there. We get this idea from like the widow and the unjust judge too, is this idea that when you are indebted to someone, they have a reasonable amount of control over your life. And I don't think that's what God wants.
No, absolutely. And I think that this is a great picture for, you know, what the purpose of resources, our finances are in our life. And I think that this is a caution about, because I think one of the things about when you lend to others, if you're doing it to turn a profit, that's perhaps exalting the love of money or exalting your financial resources beyond what they should be. And I think that's perhaps in the mind of the father, this wisdom that's being bestowed to him, that it's not wise to make the love of money or the pursuit of money or this interest that's there. And then, but at the same time, when you find yourself in a situation, And I think perhaps the best way, and I'm, like I said, LCEF, Lutheran Church Extension Fund's on my mind, you know, because they do this for our churches and for individuals within our church where they lend money. But I think what the difference is a wise person will lend money in the same way that it talks about in verse 3, that you're pleading urgently, or so maybe not pleading ahead of time, but you're ensuring this person can do this. And because I do feel like there's a level of love and care that lending can give to somebody. But if we're doing it just for our own benefit, then we're taking advantage of a situation, potentially, you know, putting ourselves out there that might be a negative impact on us.
Now, you mentioned a couple of times LCEF, who, by the way, is a sponsor of some of the great programs right here on KFUO.
there you go.
So, but my point is, though, I'm only joking, but I mean, I'm not, that's true. But my point is, I don't think we have to even sort of like get off the hook, say, church banks, because what you just said is true. If I want it, for instance, I currently am indebted to people. I have a car that me and the bank own. Right now, it would be much more difficult for me to have access to a car that I felt was good for my family if I had to save up and pay cash for it. So I've chosen this route. I've made all these agreements, but none of them are such that I couldn't get out of them if I had to. And there's no sort of control over me. On a house, it's the same way. I mean, who can put up $300,000 for a house? That's what houses are costing nowadays. Very few people. And so we could have the Dave Ramseys of the world talk about how, oh, you just need to save and beans and rice and all that stuff. And I don't think that's a bad thing. But I don't think, just like money is never blanketly explained as a sinful thing, it's the love of money. I think the same applies here. So LCEF. Churches would not really, in reasonable ways, be able to expand as much as they would like in the same manner that they would like if they didn't have access to a loan company that shared their values, for instance. Because I imagine that old churches aren't exactly very good collateral. So, you know, they're actually putting a lot of risk on the line for their customers, too. So I do think that there's lawful, beneficial, godly ways to interact with money and even lending. Which is why my mind comes back to, in this case, I have a feeling like according to Exodus or Deuteronomy, this is a situation where you've kind of been pressured into something. This isn't like going to LCF or even your credit union and getting a loan for a car or a house. This is more like going to the check cashing place and getting 700% interest. This is, I think, what's being warned against.
Yeah. No, absolutely. And I think that's the thing that for me, it's the biggest. The biggest takeaway for this first section is to make sure you're not misusing your resources that God's blessed you with. That maybe your desire for riches or the things that riches can bring into your life is not supplanting the goodness that God has for you. I mean, ultimately in Christ and his wisdom, but also in the blessings, whether it's family or the daily bread that he gives us.
Yeah, and we've talked about this too, the fact that there are proverbs and principles versus promises. So just like a lot of Proverbs isn't necessarily definitive, if you raise up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he shall not depart from it. Well, yeah, except plenty do. So there are principles more than promises. And the same thing here. I don't think it's a wholesale, whatever you do, don't ever put up security for your neighbor. Whatever you do, don't ever borrow from your neighbor or lend to your neighbor. We have elsewhere in Scripture where there's reasonable ways to do that. But are you ready to move on to the next section?
Yeah, absolutely. If I could give a little introduction. So in the end of verse 3, it says, if you're trapped, if you're snared, go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Now, as you read this, what if this is the father giving him, hey, as you plead with your neighbor, these are some words you can say for your neighbor who might not be able to make good on the security you've put up for him. So,
You mean in the words in the verses that follow?
Yeah, the verse 6 and follows. What if this is that message? So, sorry.
Okay. That's fascinating. I have not considered it according to that, but I will this time for sure. Yeah. And by the way, that go hasten and plead urgently, it also can be translated humble yourself. So there definitely is an aspect of where you're kind of going to your neighbor and saying, I want to be released from this debt. Let's look at verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard, when you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man? Take us through these verses, introducing the ant as, I guess, the example of not being lazy, the industrious ant.
Yeah, absolutely. And like I kind of said before you read it, this could be that message. You know, this is what you say to somebody who's, you know, who you've given security for, and this is how you hasten and give no sleep, urging them this way. But I don't think that's the primary reading, because I think this is all times true for all people. And I think this is a great call to be who we are in Christ and to do the work God's given us to do. So I think this message is for every son and daughter, as Proverbs is very generally applicable to every life. But it starts with a beautiful illustration, an everyday illustration of an ant. You know, this is reminds me of, I don't know if you ever did this at seminary. I don't know if I ever did it, but I heard of guys who would go out for coffee and they'd just do illustration challenges. And they'd sit there and they'd say, hey, that coffee mug over there, give me a sermon illustration for it. Or that plant over there, give me a sermon illustration. And it's just like, this is a great everyday illustration of God's, God's creation, comes from God's creation, and a good example for us. By the way,
I don't think that was the circle of students that I was hanging out with. I was more in the we're going to skip chapel to go to Caldi's and get some coffee kind of crowd. So just for the record.
And you weren't doing sermon illustration challenges at Caldi's?
Not as often as you would think. Yeah.
No, but it's kind of a comical picture that's painted here, at least in our English translation, you know, where you got this ant preparing her bread. And as we prepare bread, we have to bake. And I mean, for me, it's like picturing an ant at an oven and just doesn't fit. But more faithfully, it's probably storing her food in in the summer and gathering food in the harvest. But just the self-directed, self-determined, motivated ant is a great illustration of how we're given our bodies, we're given our reason, our sentence abilities, and let's use them.
Well, you mentioned the ant, especially as, you know, she's preparing bread and gathering food in for the harvest. It's obviously a personification of an ant. But the ant, which only appears twice in the Bible, here and in Proverbs chapter 30, where it says the ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. So an ant is a very social insect. And so the Bible, and I think this is probably an aspect of ancient wisdom, is to look at these little creatures, and they don't have a great understanding of them, but what they do see is that they're working together. They're constantly working. They seem like they never stop. And so it's a good illustration. As you're saying, you know, if you're in the coffee shop and you're looking around trying to think of just how would I use everyday objects to bring the gospel to people, which, you know, I joked around because that's not a bad exercise for someone who wants to share Christ with people. And so, we see Jesus use these parables a lot. And here we have Solomon saying, you know, look at this ant. Now, the funny thing about the ant, though, is that this is the kind of thing that I guess people with hermeneutics of suspicion, that is, they want to read the Bible critically in a way that disrupts it, discounts it, debunks it. And so they might say, as you already pointed out, well, ants don't prepare bread. Ants don't gather in food from a harvest. Ants do have a chief. What do you mean they don't have a chief ruler officer? They have a queen. I only bring that up not because it's a valid argument, but because that's the kind of silliness that you can get into when you're not reading the Bible according to the genre in which it's written. This is poetic. Right. We're in poetry here. So anyway, getting back to the point, though, there's being lazy, which is a recurring type of person in Proverbs, stands in contrast to this little industrious ant.
Yeah, for sure. And it's kind of, I mentioned earlier how Proverbs seems to be a great text to see how there's different histories for the text. So the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually has a longer verse 8 where it talks about the industriousness of a bumblebee. And so that was just an interesting thing I came across. But it's the same message that, you know, just be about what you're given to do. And so in verse 9, when it goes on, how long will you lie there? When will you rise from your sleep? And then verse 10 is probably more familiar to us as far as Proverbs go. And I wonder if it's because it's the same exact verse as shows up in Proverbs 24, verse 33 and 34. But a little slumber, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And I thought it was funny to note that the Hebrew nouns for sleep and slumber are actually plural, which I think it makes it even funnier because I think it reads funny as it is, but a little sleeps, a little slumbers, a little folding of the hand to rest. And it, because that's, you know, that's, I'm not going to point my finger because I overslept this morning and almost missed my first appointment today. But and it was because I hit the snooze button thinking I'll get a little more sleep, which is very ironic for this Bible study. But you know, a little sleeps, a little slumbers. It's not little when you stack them on top of each other.
But it doesn't it give you the mindset, though? Like when and we're all this way, when we want to be particularly lazy, we might say to ourselves, oh, I'm just gonna rest here for a little bit, and then it ends up being a long time. Mm-hmm. I'm gonna close my eyes just a little bit. You know, I'm gonna have a little sleep, and sleep turns into many sleeps and little slumbers.
Yeah, right.
And it almost sounds like a nursery rhyme with the a little folding of the hands to rest. I only found one example of that elsewhere in Scripture. Maybe I just didn't find them all, but Ecclesiastes 4. It says the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. It's just like we have sleep, which is kind of the same thing as slumber, which is kind of the same thing as folding your hands to rest, but they all have different connotations. And that last one is kind of just the refusal to work. It would almost be like someone on the job site that just crosses their arms and it's like, nope, I'm not going to do anything.
Twiddling
folding the hands to rest. Yeah.
Yeah. And so that mindset leads to poverty, and it's like a robber or the words like a highwayman or a drifter, you know, just somebody who comes out of nowhere. It just shows up like, where did this come from? What do you mean I don't have any money? Well, this comes from that.
Well, and let's also put it back in its context too. You know, today it is reasonable to expect that someone who doesn't want to work can probably end up still being taken care of by society. I think social nets are super important for those who are unable to work. But we know with all systems, there's those who game the system. And so there are plenty of people who could be out there working but are sleeping and being sluggards on the taxpayer dime. When Proverbs is written, that is not even close to the case. I mean, yeah, there was a hospitality element and you certainly wanted to take care of widows and orphans. But frankly, if you didn't work, you didn't eat, to also quote from the Bible.
Yeah, right. Yeah, no, it's a different world, but I think it's still a valuable call for us in Christ. I mean, this is how to live the wise life or to live the Christ life, and that is not a life that lays around and lets everybody else do stuff for us. We're called to love others, not just to be loved, but to love others, and that is what God created us for.
And I do believe that poverty here is just what it sounds like, you know, basically. You know, you sleep your life away and one day you're going to wake up and be surprised that you have nothing. But it's not just, continue a conversation from yesterday. It's not just monetary, but, you know, how impoverished, that's the word. How impoverished is the person who kind of never works, never goes to church, never reads a book, never plays with their kids, never spends time with their spouse, never, you know, you could add almost anything in there. And what an impoverished life that is. It's not just about money.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Yeah, what a full life. And I think that's why the book of Proverbs is so beautiful, because it's like the way I talk about the commandments. This is God's design for living. I mean, if you can do this, that you're living a fully human life and what God intended, and it's better than anything else.
I'll tell you what, we're going to take a break and we'll keep on going. We have two more sections, small sections left to cover in this chapter. We'll do that on the other side of these messages. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Kleinmull and I will see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Ryan Klimola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Don't forget, folks, there are plenty of ways for you to reach out, even during the show. If you reach out during the show by email or Facebook or call in, I can get your questions, comments, complaints, concerns, more right on the air, as long as it has to do with Proverbs 6. Well, let's see. You can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com. You can find me, Phil Boo, on Facebook, and here's that number, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Klimola had to have a little laugh during the break because we had a message from the Lutheran Extension Fund. Completely coincidental. We're just getting into Proverbs chapter 6, and we're only going through verse 19 this morning, but there are four distinct sections in this, and so we're into our third. We just finished about basically, don't be lazy. That's a message that's frequent throughout the Proverbs. And I think it's worth noting that this isn't talking about the people who literally are unable to care for themselves, but really it's a message for all of us. You know, are we doing what we could be doing? You know, I even think of, you know, myself where, you know, there are things that I could say, you know, maybe I should be a little bit more industrious. maybe I'm kind of laying around a little too much. You know, I'm a busy guy, but there's always more that you could do with or for your family or with or for your church. I think sometimes we kind of get complacent. So even if you're not a lazy person, I think there's always ways that you could be more engaged with the people around you.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Now, no, let's go into verses.
I agree. I think it's definitely applicable to all of us. And that's the way the word works on us, is there's times in our life when we're convicted, and there's times in our life when we're reading a reflection of what Christ is through us.
Yeah, absolutely. And so this next person, this next section, rather, refers to a person, the worthless person, the wicked man. This is another, I don't want to say straw man in the sense that it's a false one, but we see these caricatures. That's what I'm looking for, a caricature. We see these caricatures throughout Proverbs all the time, the adulteress, the wicked one, the lazy. These are examples for us to not follow. Verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, desires evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly, and in a moment he will be broken beyond healing. Yeah, it sounds like just like poverty can sneak up on the lazy, here calamity will sneak up upon the wicked. Take us through this part.
Yeah, I think the King James translation is kind of helpful because, yeah, you were kind of hinting at, you know, I think one of the misreadings a person might have if you read just the first three words of verse 12, a worthless person. It's like, well, what identifies as a worthless person? Is it someone who can't do certain things or bring value to a situation? And that might be hard for some people who have limited abilities or different abilities to read. But actually, there's a negative connotation, and the King James carries that better, I think, than worthless, because it says a naughty person. And so I think that idea of malice, and if you keep reading, of course, a wicked man doubles down on that. So, but yeah, this is
a naughty
this is one
person.
Of the biggest. Yeah,
I'm looking at the Hebrew here, and I'm in the BDAG, and or sorry, the BDB, and yeah, I don't see even naughty as an example. That's interesting. I'm looking in King James too, a naughty person. That is funny, but you're right, because you know, you could be, from society's point of view, a worthless person. I'm sure there are plenty of people who see the vocation of pastor as a pretty big waste of time for everybody involved.
There you go, yeah.
So you know, our worth is not determined, of course, by the value that other people might place on us. With that said, you can become worthless in the sense that if you're not living the way God wants you to live, then yeah, it's being naughty. It's being of zero value. And of course, like you said, wicked backs that up.
Yeah, and that's going with going about with crooked speech, and I am glad for the end of verse 12 that we don't use the King James Version anymore, because, or you know, aren't limited to that, because it talks about a froward mouth, which is a term I wasn't familiar with. Actually, ironically or coincidentally, I just started reading a book with my children at bedtime, The Wisdom of the Millers, and it goes through the Proverbs, and you know, very biblicist, moralistic teachings from Proverbs. And, but that was the first time I learned that word was in one of those. And a froward was, you know, it literally means crooked speech, or, you know, wasteful words that aren't necessarily useful. And I just think this is an interesting definition or description of what a wicked person does. And at the same time, it's not profound, because we're like, yeah, that's something we've seen, or something we might be inclined to.
Yes. I mean, in the crooked speech, and I'm glad you defined that too, because, you know, I'm wondering too, like, what does it mean by crooked speech? Now, yeah, if I just saw froward, I haven't heard that till you just brought it up. So yeah, froward mouth. And you defined it as this idea of just sort of, I guess I thought of it as sort of talking out of the side of your mouth is what we might say today, being kind of deceitful. But you were saying more about just like an abundance of words that really don't mean anything.
Yeah, empty words, you know, just words that aren't contributing. There's a sign in our eighth grade classroom here at the school that says, and it's related to social media usage and internet communications. Mm-hmm. It says, you got to think, is it thoughtful, helpful, informative, necessary, and kind? And if it doesn't meet any of those criteria, then it's probably not worth saying. And I think that's a good example or a good guide, a rule of thumb for how to use our speech for others. And froward mouth or crooked speech is just going to be speaking whatever comes to mind. And it might be harmful, might be even true, but harmful. But we don't want to be just wasting our words.
And what's interesting is in the verse 13, we have three different phrases of what they're doing, and at least the commentaries that I read pretty much suggest we don't 100% know what all this means. The Hebrew that has been translated winks with his eyes is probably pretty close. The first word actually is not winks, it's pinch, like you might pinch off a dough of bread. You might pinch off a piece of bread to eat. You might pinch off, you know, so there's the idea of pinching. So pinching with, and it says pinching their eyes. So winking their eyes, that kind of makes sense. Like, what does that mean, though? Does that mean, like, I have eye twitches because I'm so dishonest? Does it mean I'm, like, sort of winking that I'm not really telling the truth? I don't know. But then signals with his feet, points with his finger. I'd love to hear if you have any more explanations for that. But I guess I concluded that this really is just saying that the person is that has crooked speech is pretty much crooked all over their body. It's not just what they say, but it's seen throughout their members. But I don't know. What do you think?
No, I that's my biggest takeaway too. And we'll see that in the last section as well. You know, that this is if a wicked person embodies dishonesty, you know, their whole essence. And so, yeah, the winking with his eyes, that's pretty easy for me. Cause I think, you know, somebody winks like, sure. That's what you think. And then, but the signaling with his feet, there was an interesting note in Steinman. It says, probably not both feet at the same time, which made me laugh because, you know, you can only lift one foot without falling. I guess if you're sitting down,
but would be odd.
More of a head to toe, literally, and then out to your extremities, your fingers as well, that this is something that embodies a wicked, worthless person.
Yeah, and we have crooked speech. That's your mouth. That's your ability to speak. Eyes, of course, see. Feet's the ability to move. Finger, it's like, you know, the things you're doing with your hands. Absolutely, this is an old whole body thing. But then, where does it come from? With a perverted heart, it devises evil, continually sowing discord. There are people in the world that, and I've experienced them, who seem to just not be happy unless things are not going well. That's what I get from continually sowing discord. If it isn't in the midst of an emergency, if it isn't in the midst of an argument with someone, if it isn't in the midst of being upset with someone for something, they just don't seem to be happy. They're happy by discord. And that's kind of what I see here. This, you know, you look to your heart and, you know, you don't have any affinity for God or other people. Now, I think it's wise, though, we go back to what my previous guest said, and that is that we got to avoid it being sort of a us versus them, because we can be these ways, too. We don't have to be wholly have a completely perverted heart that devises evil to sometimes fall into that trap because of our fallen natures.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think this is probably one of the, if I had to rank, maybe this is more self-revealing than indicative of everybody, but I think it's an easy one to fall into. We love talking about other people, and we love talking about, we're tempted to talk about salacious things or things that aren't ours to talk about. I love teaching the Eighth Commandment in confirmation class because I use Luther's illustration from the Large Catechism about a physician in seeing. Let me read it here. It says, it's no different than when a physician, in order to cure a patient, is sometimes compelled to examine and touch the patient's private parts. Just so the authorities, fathers, mothers, even brothers and sisters and other good friends are under a mutual obligation to reprove evil wherever is necessary and helpful. And that fits for gossip and rumors and, you know, these tidbits of things we might know about people that we want to share. But if we're not in an authority position or a close relationship with this person, we don't get to talk about it unless we're talking directly to the person about it. And when we do that, it should be in humility and deference to that person rather than just judgment and accusations.
No, and that makes a ton of sense. It really does. And we see, though, in this last verse, 15, with calamity coming upon them suddenly, in a moment he will be broken beyond healing. I think that tends to be this comeuppance that I think in our hearts sometimes we desire for others, of course, not ourselves. But then we've even experienced times when our own sinful behaviors have gotten us into trouble. And, you know, just like waking up poor and you didn't do anything against it, if you are living as that worthless person with crooked speech and your whole body is just sort of seeking after self-gratification and evil and you're constantly sowing discord, you know, there is a time that judgment will come upon you. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. We think of Noah, right? You know, sudden and quick judgment comes upon the wicked. That's a theme that we're going to find throughout the Bible. And it's a theme that we see in the New Testament, too, as Jesus warns us there is a time when God's mercy runs out, you know, and he will return. And it will be like a thief in the night, just like we've read earlier.
No, I'm glad you went there because that was what I think there is. At times, there's a reality when our words and perhaps maybe not us, but others, when their wickedness and their discord-sowing nature will come bring calamity upon them in their life. But ultimately, if you don't repent, if you don't turn to Christ, and it isn't a moralist thing, it's the reality of are you living as a wicked person and letting your identity be in your wicked behaviors, or are you letting your identity be in the wisdom of Christ, then ultimately the judgment of God will come like a thief in the night. And, you know, who knows when your last day or hour will be. And so we want to make sure that we are confessing our sins to God and letting his life be our life and his wisdom be our life.
And I thought about the end times, particularly because of the words beyond healing. You know, we think up until the point that Christ returns that we obviously have access to forgiveness through our own penitence and repentance and Christ's gifts through word and sacrament, and we receive those things freely. But there is a day. There is a day when the broken will be beyond healing. And so our whole lives must be one of continual repentance, continual seeking after God's ways, not having crooked speech or winking eyes or feet or fingers that engage in sinful behavior, but ones that seek to obey the Lord. And if we need help knowing at least what the Lord hates, well, then that's what our final section reveals to us, at least seven things. Verse 16, There are six things that Yahweh hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Interesting, we just talked about discord. So we have this phrase, I love it. It's like, there are six things that Yahweh hates, seven that are an abomination to him. I think we talked about this a little bit already, but this sort of number of things and then number plus one of things. It's a common refrain in the in Proverbs.
Yeah, it's one of those things that, as I think in our, you know, in our Western minds, you know, when we see this, or maybe it's our familiarity with apocalyptic literature, you know, when we see these numbers, okay, what is that pointing to? And so we're immediately thinking this is coded language, or at least that's where my brain goes. But I think my my final understanding, or where I rest, is this is just kind of a mnemonic device, almost like a, you know, a pastor might have a 3-point outline and he's going to say, all right, I'm going to make 3 points for you today. So listen for these three things, you know. So this is just calling your attention. Hey, remember this list. And the fact that there's six and then seven, it's like pay attention for six and then seven as well. So almost emphasizing that the seventh is even more important.
That's right. Here's six. But wait, there's one more. We get this Proverbs 30. It says, three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. In Proverbs 30:15, it says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. So that actually went up three times. And Job says, he will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. Yeah, I'm with you. I don't think this is to be interpreted in any, like, seven is pretty easy. We could start saying things like, well, six is an incompleteness and seven is the complete. But I don't think that's worthy here because, as you said, it's just a turn of phrase. And it's introducing it in a poetic way. Now, I think another thing people trip over, though, besides just the six things, seven, and I think people understand things being an abomination to Yahweh, to God. But I think people, especially today, will stumble over the word hates. Yahweh hates. I grew up almost being told that that was as bad of a word as any four-letter word. So hates. But I don't know. I mean, God, can God hate? Is hate something God can do? I mean, well, seems to be. Says right here.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that that's interesting. We just read, there's the Messenger series written by Lisa Clark, and I was just reading a chapter in there with our eighth grade class this morning, and it talks about one of the characters says, you know, I used that word hate, and my dad taught me that I should only use that word for the devil. And I think that's kind of in line with a good way to think about it. And with that, sure. I think open game for the Lord to hate these things that are of the devil, not of the goodness that he's called us to.
Yeah, and so it is worth, you know, and I looked it up. The word, turns out, it means hate in Hebrew, so there's no getting out of it. But yeah, there are things the Lord hates. Now, Yahweh can hate, God can hate, because it's completely contrary to his desire, design, and nature. I think it becomes troublesome with humans when we want to start saying that we hate things because, well, then by what are we judging those? And so just as you pointed out, if we hate the things the Lord hates, then we're in good company. It's fine.
Right.
But if we hate things just because of our own natures, then that's not always a righteous thing. Well, let's look. Let's look at the seven things that are an abomination to God. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Those are the first three. What does even haughty eyes mean? What do we mean by that?
Yeah, I think that's arrogance. You know, almost like I can't even look at you because I'm better than you kind of persona. That's how I see that.
Yeah, I've always found the word haughty itself, even though it's English, to be kind of a hard to define word. But you're right. It's like this. I mean, no, of course you're right. But I mean, I agree with you. We have the same view. It's like this. Yeah, you said better than you. That's the best way. Just sort of this elitist kind of attitude. You did. Yours is just as good as anything. And then a lying tongue, it seems obvious. And then hands that shed innocent blood. But isn't it interesting, though, that kind of in the same verse, I mean, definitely in the same verse, we have arrogance, lying, and then literal murder.
Right.
It's kind of like that escalates quickly. And then it goes back down, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run evil, and then lying, false witness who breathes out lies. That seventh is then sowing discord among brothers. So if that seventh is the most important, if that's one way to look at it, then all of those things are kind of connected to this idea that you're trying to sow discord, not bring out unity or concord, I guess we Lutherans should say.
Yeah, that is interesting how that and you can see that with the last one on the list is a result of, I mean, murder, of course, would cause discord, but all the evil causing, breathing out lies, you know, it's interesting that lies shows up twice in the list as well, you know, number two and number six.
Yeah, and so as we look at these, you know, and we think about the Ten Commandments, I think there's connected here, but not, you know, it's not just. But I think what we're seeing here is that this prohibition of things like false witness or false testimony, haughty eyes is thinking you're better than others, lying, which is related to the false witness, even the shedding innocent blood. Now, I said actual murder, but we also know from Christ that you can commit the sin of murder by just making life miserable for people, hating them in your heart. And therefore, it's kind of interesting that the Lord hates the idea of hating others. So mm-hmm. you know, God's righteousness is just not on the same plane as what we live by. So, you know, the things that he hates, Christ can have righteous indignation. It's very hard for us to have indignation and be righteous. But what I see overall, in terms of wisdom, these seven things really boil down to unity among one another. I think that unity is something that the rugged individualism of America wants to eschew. And I think the church is sort of swimming against the grain when we try to create community and culture in the midst of a culture that doesn't like community.
Yeah. Yeah. And I would say the individualism, the idea of, you know, I think the opposite of community is individualism. And as a result of discord, yeah, I think that's a very interesting assessment of where we are in the world today, because I mean, we are connected through our devices we have in our pockets, right? So we're so connected, a great community, but ultimately it's letting you be the master of your connections, which is ultimately no connection when it comes down to it. So that discord is something we should avoid. And I think it's a good call to awareness of what we are called to be, that unity ultimately in Christ, but that unity that expresses itself in the fellowship togetherness and being alongside each other is, I mean, that goes back to, it's not good to be alone. And that's where God created us to be in relationship for the sake of each other.
Now, in our last couple of minutes, I do want to point out, and I don't think it's a one-to-one, but my previous guest from yesterday, that'd be John Lukomsky, who has a show on Saturdays. He loves kind of the church father's allegory a little bit, and he loves finding Christ in every sentence, and I certainly won't blame him for that. I see a little bit of Christ in verses 16 through 19, in the sense that 17 through 19 are the things that were done to him, right? People who looked down upon Christ, who lied about him. You know, people who devised wicked plans, they actually hurried to get these things done. They were eager to get them done before the Passover. They breathed out false witness against him and, of course, shed innocent blood. And by doing so, you know, the people who Christ came to save were then divided into camps, whether they aligned themselves with the Jews or the Romans or with Christ. And so I think we also see here, I don't know that it was intentional by Solomon, but in the sense that we can find Christ in the pages of the scriptures, I can see here how the things that God hates were rendered upon Jesus to save us from our sins.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. No, that's beautiful. I hadn't considered that connection. And, you know, even the discord among the brothers, you know, you think about the disciples, the apostles abandoning Christ, that discord that was there, even in the midst of the hate or the shedding of his innocent blood. That's powerful. I did find, you know, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller has a nice series on Proverbs you can find on YouTube. And I watched his episode on these verses. And he pointed out, you know, this is what the Lord hates. This is what the opposite of a wise person. But then he pointed to Ephesians 6, the full armor of God, as, you know, a picture of what the life of a believer, what the life of a person wise in Christ looks like. And I thought that was an interesting connection for these, again, seeing the body parts, the covering head to toe, but in Christ we have that full armor given to us.
Just goes to show you how much the scripture is a well that cannot be exhausted. It's just beautiful.
Absolutely.
Well, we are at the last few minutes of the show. I'm going to give you the last 60 seconds, I suppose, to say whatever you want, and then we'll wrap up.
No, it's a Proverbs great book to study. I was told by one of my early on mentors as I was studying for the ministry. He said, you know, if you're looking for an easy daily devotion, there's 31 chapters in Proverbs. Read a chapter a day and you'll be in the wisdom of Christ. And I think that's a great thing. And the reason it so easily points us to the commandments. And, you know, today we have the seventh commandment, you know, against stealing, and the eighth commandment about you know, misusing our words. Those are quite clearly treated in these, along with other things. But these things prevent us from living a wise life or receiving the wisdom of Christ. And so ultimately, we want to make sure that we are not these things. And when we find where we are, when we find we're falling into these things, where do we turn? Well, we turn to that wisdom that lives in us, lives for us.
Amen to that, brother. Well, I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Ryan Klimola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Pastor, thanks for being on the show.
Thank you, Pastor Pooh. Good to be with you.
Yeah, I look forward to having you back. In fact, I think when we have you back, it'll probably be later on in Proverbs, so that'll be exciting. But tomorrow, we wrap up our week with the Reverend Paul Kane, who will help us finish up Proverbs 16. So he's going to pick up with verse 20 and go through 35. Now, the rest of the passage, as I already kind of talked about, returns to that seductive allure of the adulterous forbidden woman, portraying her as a grave threat to one's well-being and social standing, which makes sense. Solomon argues that succumbing to such temptations leads to irrevocable harm and dishonor. It's kind of interesting. He contrasts it with theft. He says theft can be remedied by restitution, might be driven by necessity, but adultery has deeper, more damaging repercussions. But as we said earlier, I think this also speaks more broadly to our sin and our relationship with God. So we're going to unpack all of that tomorrow. So until then, friends, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.